Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and all righteous Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank you for thy majesty. We thank you for thy dominion. We thank you for your kingdom. And we thank you that you rule over all. We confess to you that much that you do, we don't understand. But we thank you that we can trust in you. We're reminded of a little child who has implicit trust in their parent. And we pray, our God, that you would bless us to have such trust in you. The problem with us so often is our sinfulness. And we ask that you would forgive us when we lean upon our own wisdom above yours, when we would even question your wisdom. We long for the day when our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, will be fully conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John so accurately put it, we know not what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, and that we shall see him as he is. We know that our Lord is seated with you. We know that he has been exalted, a prince and a savior, that he is seated at your right hand, that he makes intercession for us. And yet so often our vision of him is dim. And we ask that you would clear away the fog, that you would give us insight and bless us by faith to behold thy darling Son, and that we might get a glimpse of the splendor and the majesty and the dominion and the power and the glory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that and verily believe that you live and abide in us. We don't have any pulsation of energy nor flashes of light that gives us such indication. It is merely by the fact that you have stated it, and we believe your word. Again, we ask that you would bless us as we endeavor to study your word, to get a glimpse of not only history where we can, but to continually be given the assurance that you're not only Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but that you are always present with your people and you will never leave us. nor forsake us. Even in the trying hour, you're there. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come back to the 16th chapter of Revelation. Last Lord's Day morning, we finished up with the 15th chapter, which brought us to the seven vials. And now we are looking into these vials somewhat. And these are the seven last plagues that God is to bring upon the earth. And as we have stated, we believe that these will be in the future. That we do not understand all of the details, and it's not for us to understand all of that yet, but when it's God's timing, He'll make those things known. I'm going to take the time to read the 16th chapter. I believe I read it last Lord's Day afternoon. We want to take up in the 10th verse this morning with regard to the fifth vial. But in order to set it somewhat in its context, I want to read the chapter. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Notice this is God's wrath that He is pouring out on the earth, or the earth dwellers, as we've noted throughout the book, that there's a difference between the people of the earth and there's a difference in the people of God. And naturally, the people of God will have some repercussions from these judgments, this wrath that is poured out on the earth and on the earth dwellers, but it's poured out on them and not on us. "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Notice this is people. Animals don't have souls. This is people dying in the sea. We think, some people think that the coronavirus was bad. It'll be nothing compared to what we're reading here. "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood." People say, "Well, do you really believe that's real?" Well, I think every Bible believer really believes it's real, because he did the same thing to the Nile River many years ago. Why can he not do it again? And he said he was going to do it before he did it in Pharaoh's time. And though he turned the water into blood in Pharaoh's time, in a short time after he predicted it, what keep God from predicting it now and it be a longer time before he does it? The same God, the same God. Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord." Notice, the wrath of God is being poured out. The angel says, "Thou art righteous. And this is the testimony of every child of grace. God is righteous and He is good." It would be a criminal judge that would let a known criminal go free. And we have plenty of criminal judges in the day in which we live. There's always been criminal judges. There always will be. And we might as well realize that. But God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. All right? Verse 5 again, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and washed and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." Notice, our Lord shall be. Not that he shall be come into being, but he shall be on this earth again. He shall manifest himself again. Just as literal as the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, just so he is going to pour out these plagues upon the earth. Why should one be spiritual and the other be literal? You see what we're saying? We don't have the right to switch horses in the middle of the stream, as it were. Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." Notice, the wicked here understand who's giving the plagues. The wicked understand that it's God. But they don't repent, do they? Instead of repenting, they spit in his face. They blaspheme him. Excuse me. "And the fifth angel," this is where we'll take up, Lord willing, "and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since the men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now back in verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, that is, upon the throne of the beast, if you please. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Notice that in this, the kingdom of the beast is full of darkness. It's full of darkness. You want to know why people do some of the insane things that they do? Is because they are full of darkness. They don't see. They don't understand. You say, well, it's just so simple. Well, it is simple if God has opened your eyes, but what about us when we were in our own depravity? Now, it does not tell us what the plague was. Notice it said, he poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. You say, well, how can that be? Well, do we have any understanding from Scripture about something being made dark? Turn back with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Time and time again, we have seen how what God is prophesying to be done in the book of Revelation, we find that we have some semblance of this that he's already done in history in the past. In Exodus chapter 10, let's take up at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Have you ever been in darkness that may be felt? I understand that the darkest place, particularly here in America, is in Carlsbad Cavern. And I've never been there, but I have been in the cavern down here at Ruby Falls. Many years ago, went there, and they took us down in the bottom of that cave, and they turned the lights out. I tell you, you just couldn't see. You could feel it almost. I'm not necessarily claustrophobic, but I sure was glad when they put the lights back on. And but anyway, even darkness that may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Can you imagine going about your house and where you live for 3 days and not being able to see anything? Try to turn on the light, they don't work. Try to light a candle, it doesn't work. God can see to it that that takes place. He did here. They saw not one another. You're living in a house. You're living in a house with folks. You know they're there, but you can't even see them. They saw not one another. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days. They didn't even go outside. They stayed in the house for 3 days, couldn't see a thing. How would you like that? Day one, you think, well, maybe it'll come to pass. Maybe things will lighten up. But after about the second day, you begin to wonder, is it going to lighten up? You know, sometimes when I first moved up here, it happened more often than it does now, thankfully. But it seemed like it wasn't any time that the power went off. And you never knew when it was going to come back on. And sometimes it goes off for days. And it still does sometimes when people, when the weather is of such that you have storms and put out the power. They had, I don't know how many days this past year in Texas when they had such terrible storms. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but notice this. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Just right down the road, there was light. But in Egypt, where the Egyptians were, there was no light. It makes me think of sometimes you see a rainstorm coming and you're driving down the road and it's raining so hard you can hardly see, and the next thing you know, you've run out of it. No rain. I remember being in Montana years ago, out there in open sky country, and you could look out across many, many, many miles, and you could look way over in a certain area, and you could see a rainstorm over there, and you could see where the rain started and where the rain stopped. I've actually, when I lived on the farm as a boy, I remember a time or two when the rain would be on our farmland, and it'd rain on one field and not on the other. And I'd be standing there where the rain was, the dividing line of the rain. Well, here you had it with darkness. How can God do that? He's God. He's God. The same God in Egypt is the same God in the book of Revelation. And so there was darkness that we saw there in this fifth vial being poured out on the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. They gnawed their tongues for pain. We don't know what kind of pain it was. But back while we're still here in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 9, we get kindly another glimpse. In Exodus chapter 9, beginning of verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become dust, and in all the land of Egypt there shall be boils breaking forth with veins upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with veins upon man and upon beast. Well, God did that with Pharaoh. What's he going to do in the future? What's he going to do with those that worship the beast and those that follow after him? And what did they do? They gnawed their tongues for pain. I've never been in such pain that I gnawed my tongue. I have been in pain that I asked for a gun that I could shoot myself to be put out of my misery. I remember that. And I've had pain since then at various times. And sometimes Even now, I have such pain in my back, it's all I can do to get up and sit down. But I've never had pain that I gnawed my tongue. Gnawed my tongue. But they not only just gnawed their tongues, they blasphemed the God of heaven. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. Notice that. Because of their pain and because of their sores. Now you would think if, you know, well, let me kind of make this analogy. When I was a boy at school, mainly in grade school, I think I got out of some of this in high school, but before the Lord turned me around, you've heard about redheaded boys having a quick temper. Well, I had pretty much had a quick temper, sad to say, and I'm not proud of that, but I know what it is for somebody to get me down and to hold me down till I gave up. Do you give up? Do you give up? Yeah, I give up. Well, when I gave up, I wasn't, I had enough sense to not start in on the feller again. But these people, they didn't have enough sense to give up. They were under the plague. They couldn't get out from under it. They gnawed their tongues for pain. But what did they do? They repented not of their deeds. They didn't give up, as it were. They didn't repent of their deeds. And you can see, and this ought to give you an understanding of why some people today are so violent and so set on destruction, they're not even ashamed of what they do. In fact, they will even curse anyone that would say anything against them. And if they can get by with it, they'll even kill them. This is the society in which we are falling into, as it were. But you can see that this that we're experiencing is nothing compared to what God is going to do in the future. They repented not of their deeds. I can't say this for sure. I would not be surprised if all of the wicked that will be in hell, instead of being sorry for their sins, they'll be blaspheming God. Can you imagine, say, a drunk, not able to quench his thirst forever, and cursing God because he can't get a drink? Or the liar, or the murderer, or the whoremonger, or the whore. Whatever sin it is. And all these people that laugh and make fun of God and think they to be somewhat. God is God. As it says in verse 7 there of the 16th chapter, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. True and righteous are thy judgments. These plagues are not the final judgment for sin. The final judgment for sin is going to be found in Revelation 20, where they're judged out of the book and then cast into the lake of fire. This is not the final judgment in Revelation 16. This is a result of the plague that God's going to pour out upon the earth. We think we have earthquakes now. There's going to be an earthquake. Eventually, we've already read about it. We haven't gotten to it yet. That's going to be worse than any that ever has been on the earth. It's going to be so great, it's going to split the Mount of Olives in two. Part of it's going to the north and part of it's going to the south. And there'll be a river going from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. We'll read about that, if I don't forget it, when I get to it, in Zechariah chapter 14. You say, well, I believe that's just spiritual language. I don't believe that's really going to happen. Well, I don't have enough sense to figure out anything. I believe it, God meant what he said. I'll take the time to turn and read that. I might die before I get to that in the future. Zechariah. We'll just take up in verse 7 of chapter 14. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, let's go back up to the first verse. Actually, it's in verse 4, but verse 1. Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. In other words, it's going to be a dividing, and the breaking apart of the mountain. It's going. The crack will be east and west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea. Ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Does that not sound like what we're reading in Revelation? When the Lord comes back and all the saints come with him? I believe these to be in the future. I don't believe, though, we're to spiritualize that and make it to mean something that it doesn't say. If I'm to spiritualize it, I can make it mean one thing, you can make it mean something else, and somebody else can make it to mean something else. Did God not mean what he said? When he told Moses that he was going to make it dark in Egypt and there be light in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel was, did that not happen? You say, well, that's just impossible. Not with God. Well, back in chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, but lest he walk naked, and they see his shame, and he gathered them together unto the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates. Let's go back to Genesis 15 for just a moment. Genesis 15. What's so significant about the river Euphrates? How does it fit into prophecy? Well, at the beginning of the 15th chapter of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him, and he takes up in verse 5 to save a little time. And he brought him forth toward and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So shall thy seed be. Keep your finger there and look. You don't have to turn back, but I'm going to turn back for just a moment. I could quote it, but I want to turn back to Galatians chapter 3. I'll give you the verse. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the fulfillment of this covenant, though it's going to include all of God's children that have faith like Abraham, which all of God's children will. But Genesis 15, 5, thy seed be, he's talking about Christ. Isn't that plain? All right? And then he goes on and he makes this covenant with Abraham. And he tells what's going to happen to the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, later, about going into Egypt and coming out after the fourth generation. But look in verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed, Christ, have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But the thing we're wanting to point out, God promised to Abraham's seed, which includes Christ. Right? All the land of Egypt to the river Euphrates. That was the boundary of the land that was given to Abraham. Hebrews tells us that Abraham never inherited anything. I believe he's going to. And I believe Christ will reign in that land someday. But the point that I'm making, the Euphrates River is the eastern boundary that was given to Abraham and to his seed. In Revelation chapter 9, in verse 14, was the sixth trumpet. We're talking about the sixth vial here. I'll read that one, Revelation 9:14. We'll start at 16. And the sixth angel, 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the sixth trumpet has some connection with the sixth vial. In fact, the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial, in that we are coming to the end. It's not the end, but we're coming up to the end. You see what we're saying? This is just prior to the coming of the Lord. So see, some things must happen before the Lord returns. These things must take place before the Lord returns. The sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, the sixth vial brings us up to the coming of the Lord. It's not the end, but it's up to the end. And if you'll notice that in Revelation 9:14 that we read, there was a great multitude permitted to come forth, for it appears to be a battle. You say, well, how's he going to dry up a river? How's he going to dry the river up? Well, let me ask you this. How did he dry up the Red Sea? Did he not do that? That the children of Israel passed over? If you're going to believe, you say, well, I don't know that I can believe he'll dry up the river Euphrates. That's going to be in my day. It might be in your day. You may die before it comes. We don't know when it's going to come. God didn't tell us when these things are going to happen. He just says it's going to happen before the Lord returns. There's been a lot of news about anti-Semitism today. Is that part of this or is it not? Well, I doubt it, but I don't know. But there's going to be a battle someday. It says so. Is it any harder to believe this than when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea? I could believe that a river would dry up more than I could believe a sea divided. I've seen rivers dry up before. And then be flooded again. I remember one time I was in Texas and I believe it was the Brazos River. And that thing is wide. But there's hardly any water in the bottom of it. But they said, you let a big rain come, you'll see something different. Well, I can believe that would happen by nature. This is not going to happen by nature. This is going to happen by God. Though God controls all nature. But anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. But to see water stand up on edge like gel, that's something else, isn't it? That's what happened at the Red Sea. But you know that didn't just happen once on this earth. It happened twice. It happened when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. In fact, it happened in the spring of the year when the Jordan River was running over at the banks. And yet it went back up at least a mile or more, said it backed up to Adam, I believe, that was the city. And it backed up. God did that before. Why should people think it's strange that God might do something like that in the future? Just because we have never seen it in our lifetime doesn't mean that God may not do it. He said he's going to do it. He told Abraham that his descendants was going to go down into Egypt for 400 years. Well, that happened at least 400 years before it took place. But it happened, didn't it? Just like God said. He sent Israel into Babylon for a while, said, I'm going to send you there for 70 years. When 70 years were through, they came out, didn't they? And you know what God said? God said, I'm going to bring you back out of Babylon when you pray for it. The children of Israel, you'll find that, I believe, in Jeremiah chapter 29. But anyway, and so they went into Babylon. But then he opened their hearts and they started praying for it. And he sent them back. Beloved, we have an awesome God. We have God. We're talking about the God of history. We're talking about the God of history. When the windstorm came and shipwrecked the Spanish Armada, that wasn't just some force of nature. That was God. God used a snowstorm and stop the Germans from going into Russia. We're talking about God. And what all is going on in the world today is under the providential overruling hand of God. Take heart, beloved. He says, I'm going to keep you. Has he not kept you so far? You think he can keep you in the future? You see, yeah, but some people die for the cause of Christ. And I see people standing up for the Lord, and they suffer those things joyfully. I can't do that. They couldn't either without God. And if it comes time for you to do that, He won't leave you to yourself either. That's encouraging, is it not? But anyway, back to the river Euphrates. Not only that, God also dried up another river. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. He used the means of the Medo-Persians in this, but in Isaiah 45, we have another history lesson. Now, God prophesied this several hundred years before it happened. Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." And Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. When Isaiah wrote this, Cyrus, who was king of Persia, had not been born. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." In other words, Cyrus was going to be used of God to destroy Babylon. That's what he's saying here. "Whose right hand I have holden." In other words, when you see the right hand of an individual, it has the idea of strength. In other words, the strength of Cyrus and his kingdom was set up by God. You say, "You mean God would raise up a nation like that?" That's what he said to Pharaoh, "For this cause have I raised thee up." Beloved, we're talking about a real God. We don't have to spiritualize these things and explain them away. "Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings." You know what happened the night that Cyrus went into Babylon? God wrote up on the wall, and when Belshazzar saw the writing upon the wall, what did it say? His countenance was changed, and his knees smote together as if his loins were out of joint. "I will loose loins of kings to open before him the two leave gates, and the gates shall not be shut." See, Babylon was so secure. See, the river Euphrates ran through the city of Babylon. And they had enough years, I forget how many years they had a food storage. So kings could come around, and the walls of the city were so large, so wide, that six chariots could run upon them side by side. But they had iron gates in the river Euphrates so that nobody could swim in. But he said, "I'm going to make sure the gates are open. The gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." You know why God does all these things? To show who is God. That He's the God of Israel. And so on. Well, I won't read. Well, let's. Yeah, Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. See, God surnamed Cyrus, though Cyrus didn't know him. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Well, time's getting away, but history tells us this. See, when the Persians came against Babylon, first of all, they knew they couldn't get into the city. They couldn't conquer the city. So first of all, they dug a ditch around Babylon and rerouted the water. So the Euphrates, instead of going through the city, went around the city. Well, not only that, remember now, Belshazzar, you know, he was in his drunken stupor that night. And the whole city was, they were having their party, and they were having their Mardi Gras, if you please, and they were partying it up and everything. Well, one of the guards at the gate, in his drunken stupor or going to sleep or whatever it was, I forget what Herodotus said about it in his history, but anyway, the guard forgot to shut the gate. He just forgot to shut the gate. God said, I'm going to see to it that the gate's not shut. So you see, God can dry up a river. He dried up the river Euphrates once that away. But he intervened. In other words, it's not just Persia overrunning. Persia could not have overran if it had not been for the overruling providential hand of God. And this is the same God that we're talking about at this time. Well, we need to close before we go any further. We'll stop here. But the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We'll say more about the kings of the east this afternoon, Lord willing. But I trust that you are encouraged that our God is in control. God's got it all under control. Close down your television set. Instead of watching the news and get all excited, read your Bible and be encouraged. I'm not saying don't watch the news, but just realize and know who's in charge. Realize and know who's in charge. And pray that God would bless you to trust him. Not Washington, not Nashville, not your local representatives, though if there's any way we could get them to do the right thing, and God opens that up where we can do what we can do, but trust God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We make bold claims, but it is only because we believe you. We respect you and what you have said too much to explain these things away, though we do not understand how they will be. But we thank you that you are our God, and in sovereign mercy you have given us a heart not to blaspheme your name in the midst of trials and afflictions. And it is in Christ we pray. Amen.